All right, shall we get started here? Number one. Let's start with number three. I'm gonna do number one and number two in a minute. Let's start with number three. True or false? Paul asked others, that should be others, to pray for his physical circumstances. Is that false or is that true? True. Did anybody think false?
False.
Okay. Well, let's see what we can. We got several truths and a couple falses. Okay. We'll see as we go through today. As we go through the lesson today. Okay, number four. Why do we end our prayers saying in Jesus' name? Okay, A, and thank you for playing. It's not A. Normally, we don't actually pray to Jesus. Now, or I should say, Paul doesn't, okay? We're going to take his example. Paul doesn't normally do that. We may do that from time to time, but Paul doesn't necessarily do that. Is it because Jesus is our friend? He is our friend, and we have a friend in Jesus, but that's not exactly why. Is it because of C? No, not really because of C. D, perhaps, but I think E is the correct answer. Because our identity is in Christ, he's our mediator between us and God, and we pray to God and approach God on the basis of what Christ has done for us, and that alone. Christ offers us access to the Father. And so, I think E is the correct answer there. Five, does Paul pray with an acknowledgement that he must submit to God's will and it may be different than his own?
Yes.
So what's the answer? Is it A?
A.
I think he does it, but I'm trying to remember if he only does it when he's talking about traveling.
Okay, we're going to hold that. I'm going to reserve judgment on this one so we can walk through this a little bit.
His will is the will of the Father, and he is the example, and he doesn't understand what God's will is, so I'm...
Mm. All right. I'm going to leave that kind of open-ended for the time being. Two more. Who answers Paul's prayers? God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, sometimes Paul through the Holy Ghost, all of the above. Can Paul answer his own prayer?
Yeah.
That's weird. Can Paul do that? Paul might be able to. I don't think I can, but I think Paul, well, actually, I might be able to too, actually. Through the Holy Ghost? Ah, that's the key. Is that the key? Okay, so...
Sometimes.
If it's empowered by the Holy Ghost? E. I'm going to go with E. All of the above, and we may see that today. True or false? Paul is never not praying. Paul is always praying. We have more questions than answers, it appears, from this test. Let's go back to 1 and 2. Now, I beseech you, brethren... Where does that come from, and who's praying, and who's he praying for?
Paul.
That's Paul praying, and who's he praying for?
Rome. I thought it was
the Romans.
Was
praying for the Romans.
Well, it was in Romans 1, but it wasn't there.
It's not in Romans 1. What about number 2? This is tricky. Talk about some interesting phraseology. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Oh my goodness. That goes around in a couple of circles. Who's praying for who? 2 Corinthians 1:11. Very interesting reference here. So yeah, Paul, this is Paul acknowledging that the Corinthians are praying for him, and multiple ramifications of benefits going on here. What verse in particular? It's
1:11.
2 Corinthians, guys. Boy, Paul does some interesting things about prayer in 2 Corinthians. It's very fascinating to read how Paul works through and asks for prayer and asks for other people to be praying for other people. And he mentions other groups of people praying for the Corinthians. And it's very fascinating to walk through that. And part of why I included this is because when you look at Paul and how he prays and what he asks for prayer about and who he asks for who to pray to for whom, it's very, very interesting, and it can become a little complex. So what I want to do today is I do want to run through Pauline prayer, and I want to ask some questions. I want to work through some things about Pauline prayer. What we find is Pauline prayer... it's complicated. He prays for a lot of things, for a lot of people, and for in many different circumstances. there are some consistencies, but it illustrates some of the things that we've already seen that I think are very important. I think we're going to see that Paul prays for things that are on his heart, and that's good and important. I think we're going to see that Paul does pray sometimes for physical circumstances. I think we're going to see that Paul does pray for spiritual circumstances and spiritual growth and spiritual work on the inner man. And that he's probably more concerned about that than he is about the physical circumstance. That doesn't mean he doesn't ask for and think about physical circumstance. I think we're also going to see that as Paul prays, there are times when he does acknowledge God's will may be different than his own. But we're going to also see that he prays knowing that we ought to be about the business of identifying God's will and practicing that in our lives. And so, it's kind of a complex package that we're going to try to unwrap today. But let's begin acknowledging the importance of prayer. Turn with me to, does Paul say that prayer is important? Yes, I think we can say definitely that he does. Let's establish that first and foremost. Is prayer an important thing to Paul? Yeah, in the epistle that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes an interesting statement about prayer in the midst of chapter 7. Chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage, and he talks about how marital relations are an important part of marriage. And even as he does so, he says, let's start in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Paul acknowledges, hey guys, in marriage, it's pretty important that marital relations happen. However, it's also important at times for perhaps you to fast and pray. Okay? And so in order to focus on prayer, it may be good to change your lifestyle for a little while and to pray. Is that important? Yeah. He says it's so important that maybe we would change our habits for a while, especially in this context of the Corinthians as we've been studying. It's kind of a big deal. Big deal that he mentions that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Turn with me there, and then we'll jump over to back to 1 Timothy, where we were, as I opened this morning, about prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, how often ought we to be praying? Are we ever to not be praying? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Does Paul want us to be praying often? Absolutely. So yes, we ought to be praying. It's important. We need to be praying. 1 Timothy 2. We were just there, coming back there. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. First of all, it's of first priority that prayer is made for all men. Now, when he's talking for kings and for authority, he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul didn't really get to lead just a quiet and peaceable life, did he? No, he was kind of harassed by the authorities. He was imprisoned, and he lost his life under the authorities' hand. But he says, let's pray for that. Let's pray that that is. And then he says, let's pray for all men. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. We prayed about our witness this morning. We prayed about getting the word out. And amen, we should. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He wants men to be praying everywhere. Lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath and doubting. I am tempted to be wrathful toward my governing authorities at times. I'm tempted to be wrathful toward what other people are doing in the world that I find unjust or contrary to moral rectitude and so forth. But He says, without wrath and doubting. So, yeah, does he want us to be praying? Absolutely. And in fact, if you back up into chapter 1, prayer is a part of what Paul calls a good warfare. Back up into chapter 1. He says in verse 18, just a little bit before chapter 2 begins. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." And then he names a couple of fellows. But right on the heels of that, where he says, you have this charge, Timothy, so that you can war a good warfare, he says, okay, now, this is how we engage in the war. First of all, you pray. First of all, we pray. And then he works down through the rest of the epistle on how he ought to conduct himself as a bishop of a local assembly. So, is prayer important? Absolutely. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks in all things. Ephesians 5, verse 20. This is following that, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Giving thanks always for all things. Wow. That's fairly all-encompassing, isn't it? All the time, giving thanks for all things. One of the most important features of prayer is to thank God. And guys, we're going to see that as we mature in Christ, as we follow the edification process through, Paul gets to the place where he thanks God for the struggles, for the infirmities, for the persecutions. We may not be there in our own hearts, in our own edification, but I look forward to that, because that's where Paul went, and that's where God took him. As we're on that journey, though, let's make sure we don't get in a place of prayer where we feel like prayer is, I don't want to do this wrong, so I'm not really sure what to do, and I'm not really sure how to say it, and you know, I don't want to be there. I want us to feel confident to go to the Lord with whatever. So, we've asked the question, does Paul ask or pray, or pray himself for his physical circumstances? We had some yeses and some noes on that question. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will look at chapter 1, where we had that kind of confusing little reference there. But let's go to 12 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Does Paul pray for physical circumstances? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is that passage where we talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Let's begin in chapter 1. Let's get the context, and we'll get down to the verse that we're looking for. It's chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, you got to pay attention here, because Paul does a little trickery of wording in this passage. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. All right. Who in the world is Paul talking about? You know, when you want to get a point across, but you don't want to do it in such a way that you brag or that you change people's opinion of yourself or something, sometimes you speak in odd ways, right? Paul's doing that.
talking about himself?
He is talking about himself, obviously, right? Because when he says, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh."
So the one that heard the revelations and the things that can't be uttered legally.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's Paul.
Same as the one that...
Yeah. I have a little note in my Bible, Acts 26, 16, next to this. Because this is what I believe... Now, this is conjecture on my part, but I believe this is when Paul was stoned, and they thought he was dead, and they drug him out of the city in Acts 26, 16. And that even seems late, but I have Acts 26, 16 in here. So maybe that's not even the right passage there, but I believe it was when he was stoned. Now, there's a lot that happens after Acts 28, honestly, because he's in prison for quite a while, and so he writes a lot of letters after that. But anyway... Again, that's just kind of conjecture. It is Paul receiving the revelations. He did get taken, and he doesn't know whether it was in his body or out of his body. To the third heaven, he saw unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so he saw all of that. Now, he says he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? So that he wouldn't be too filled with pride. Silas?
Who is this messenger of Satan?
Who is the messenger of Satan? I'm not exactly
physical
sure.
The physical ailment is the messenger of Satan, he seems to be saying.
It does seem to say that the physical ailment, this thorn in the flesh, this something that affects his flesh. In other passages, he talks about his eyes. Like, he talks about his eyes to the Galatians. And maybe there's an affliction in his eyes that he's referring to. I'm not exactly sure. Notice Paul's response, though. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Three times, Paul asked that this would depart from him. Is Paul praying for physical circumstance?
Yes.
Yeah. Notice God's response. Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, in some Bibles, that's in red letters. Do you have that in red letters, Silas, right there? Yeah. So that would mean maybe Christ. "I besought the Lord," he says thrice. Normally when he says the Lord in that way, he's talking about Christ, which is interesting. And I'll maybe talk about that some more. But normally we address God in our prayers, and normally Paul addresses God in our prayers. In this situation, it appears that Paul talked to Christ, and Christ answered. But the conclusion... God didn't take it away. He said instead, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," this is Paul again, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." This is really important, guys.
So he's saying he does glory in the 14 years ago version of himself, but even more glory than the wee version of himself with the buffet.
Yeah, he tries to separate himself at this point from that revelation receiving Paul, because he doesn't want the Corinthians to think too highly of him or make too much of him. What he wants them to do is see his example of dealing with physical infirmities and receiving the grace of God, and that being the thing that sustains him and provides strength, right? He wants them to relate to that Paul. He doesn't want them to try to relate to think too highly of the Paul who received the revelations. But notice, he takes pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions. But there's a qualifier. In distresses for Christ's sake. It's not just taking pleasure in whatever infirmities. It's those that are for Christ's sake. That's important, right? Because, well, it may be, but the point is, we can suffer a lot of things because we choose bad things, right? Because we make really bad choices. And that's not what Paul's talking about. I'm not going to rejoice in the fact that I'm suffering because I'm a bonehead and I made a really bad choice, you know. I decided to take all my savings and gamble it away, and now I'm suffering. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's saying is, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. I take pleasure in that. So we do need to make that distinction. But what he says is very clear. He prayed for it. Okay. That's fine. Did he get it taken away? Nope. The answer was no. But he still prayed for it. So what do we take from that? Does Paul pray for these things? Yes, he does. Come back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. This is where we were kind of on our little test question. This is an interesting one, and we're going to take a little bit of a trail here through Paul's epistles to try to figure out what's going on. Paul begins, for context's sake, notice verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul starts out the 2 Corinthians in a complicated manner. You get a lot of this in 2 Corinthians. Paul's saying, I praise God that he comforts us, meaning him and Timothy, in all of their troubles, tribulations. Why? So that the comfort that they receive of God can then be offered to the Corinthians who are also suffering. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. He didn't say, I praise God because when I'm in distress, God gets me out of it and he changes my physical circumstance. He said, I'm praising God because he comforts me when I'm experiencing tribulations, and that same comfort is available to you when you experience tribulations. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The sufferings of Christ. That's a particular kind of suffering. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. He's saying, so if we are afflicted, Paul and Timothy, it's so that they can be an example of experiencing that affliction, receiving the comfort of God, and then the Corinthians can watch that example and go, oh, this is how we're to be comforted in things when we suffer them. Does that make sense? Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Are the Corinthians beginning to suffer for Christ's sake? Yes, they are. In the first book, first letter, they were not suffering for Christ's sake. And we know that because we've been there. We've been studying that epistle. But you know what? That epistle took effect. And it changed them. And they were corrected by it. They changed their thinking. They changed their behavior. They began to labor with God. And what happens? They got persecuted. The world took notice. And so what does Paul say? Hey guys, you're now suffering for Christ's sake, but guess what? You can have the same comfort that Timothy and I have as we suffer for Christ's sake. And here's an epistle that will do just that. Provide that comfort. So now, as we get down to our verse that we're looking for, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. This trouble that Paul faced in Asia was so great, he didn't want to live anymore. He was done. He was pressed above measure, out of measure, above strength. He did not want to keep going. Notice what he says. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, that's a complicated statement. I'm not going to break it all down for you. But what sounds like, verse 11, you also helping together by prayer for us, that sounds like when it's on the heels of God delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, you also helping together by prayer for us. It sounds like Paul's saying that he was delivered from something, and they helped by praying for him. Is that possible? Yeah, that's possible. But we've got to define our terms. What does Paul mean by deliverance? We always have to define our terms. Dad, do you have a comment? Okay, so if I'm understanding correctly, you're saying giving thanks for suffering some pushback and some difficulty as we try to labor for God in what he's doing, sharing the gospel, sharing the truth, so forth and so on, being a representative of God in the world, is maybe a little different than saying thanks that I've got to go to work today to provide for my needs and my family, or I've got to deal with a physical ailment of some kind or something like that. I think there is a difference. I think we do want to make sure we distinguish every ailment we face is not because we're a Christian and because we're laboring for God's sake, right? It's not. We suffer the sufferings of this present time. But can we not also thank God for the sufferings of this present time? And recognizing that those things can turn out to our benefit. Like Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Would that not include the difficulties of our life that are just the sufferings of this present time, when we take into consideration who we are, the hope that we have, the opportunities we have? Don't those present opportunities to take joy in Christ above our physical circumstances, to take joy in our hope of eternal life above our mortality? I think they do also. But I think you make a good distinction. We don't want to act like every suffering's because we're Christians. It's certainly not. And we don't want to think that way.
What Paul says here, we despaired even of life, and we had a sense of death in ourselves, and the reason that happened is so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. And then he delivered us from so great a death, but it's not like they were physically going to die and he stopped them from dying. God delivered them from the sentence of death in ourselves and that despairing even of life. What does sentence of death in ourselves mean, and in the context of despairing?
It seems like it's an internal suffering of
maybe a
emotion or weight on. It doesn't seem like it's a physical oppression.
And
maybe the result of that, but it's an internal struggle.
And given to him with the purpose that they should not trust in themselves. So, just simply like, I'm going to kill you physically so you don't trust in yourself. I don't think that would accomplish that goal.
Okay, if we're being specific, though, the sentence of death could accomplish that, but not maybe the execution of death, if I'm understanding your argument. The sentence of death brings despair. It brings a sense of impending peril, and so that if he knows I'm facing the possible outcome that I could die.
And so great a death, he's implying that this is not the normal death that I can just simply say he saved us from death. This is specifically so great a death that it's related to the in ourselves and to the despairing of life.
So this is where things get a little more interesting. I appreciate where you guys are coming from. See, on one hand, we can say, well, did Paul survive to write a letter? Yeah. So God delivered him from that death, right? God stopped him from dying. And Paul says, by their prayers, they helped also. So God stopped him from dying. But you could also say, now, wait a minute. Who delivered us from so great a death? I appreciate your keying in on the so great a death. That, I don't know what kind of a death would it be. Well, they're going to rip my arms off and beat me. You know, I don't know what kind of a death he's talking about. You know, or I don't know. For me, it would be something maybe different than that. I'd hate the thought of suffocating underwater. I don't know, but notice what he says. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver? That's present tense. He is delivering, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Is Paul saying he's never going to die?
No,
couldn't be that. But it's the sentence of death that he's delivered from. It's the impending doom and peril and that sense of, what do you say? Verse 9. Back up in verse 8. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Could it be that he was delivered from? And God will continue to deliver him from that, no matter what happens. What is he describing in verse 8? Is it that he was going to die, or is it the internal, emotional, mental anguish that he was under?
Seems internal.
Yes. Do you have a sentence of death? Yes. But what is that accomplishing inside of you? Physical, mental despair. Anguish, right? I don't even want to keep going. This is so scary to me. There's something pressing him, though. There's some extreme circumstance that he's facing that's making him go, oh my gosh, I don't know if I want to continue. I don't know if I want to deal with this. So it's not that there isn't any trouble. There is a trouble in Asia, whether that's the court sentencing to death, whether that's people mobbing him and, you know, threatening to kill him, or whether it's just, you know, people leaving him and him like, oh, I'm abandoned, you know, and I've got all this problem. Whatever it is, there's some trouble that makes him then despair even of life. Right? So that's internal. The trouble exists. The trouble is external. It's real. And it could be life-threatening. More likely it is. But it's the trouble, the anguish inside. Notice how Paul uses deliver in other places. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 7. We've got to run a few verses here. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. We'll also grab Galatians 1. But Romans 7 first. Verse 24. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he describing? He's describing his circumstance of living in a body of flesh and trying to perform righteousness under the law. That's Romans 7. Paul says, okay, I'm free from sin. I'm alive unto God, as chapter 6 told me. Now I'm going to walk in that. How can I do that? Well, the law says, don't covet. So I'm not going to covet. I'm going to live in my freedom from sin. And you know what he found? He went right back under the shackles of sin. Why? Because the law isn't made to free us from sin. The law is made to tie us to sin and to show its power. Right? So he concludes chapter 7 by saying, okay, I've got a problem. I can't do the things I want to do. I'm doing the things that I can't do, that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, my body. Why? Because in my flesh is where sin dwells. So who's going to deliver me from my body? Is he asking for God to kill him and separate him from his physical body? No. What's he want? He wants to stop the effects of sin on him while he lives in his body. Right? That's the deliverance that he's talking about. The dominion of sin over him while he lives in his body. That's the deliverance. Galatians 1, 4. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4. Verse 3 says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul greeting the Galatians. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom we glory forever and ever. Amen. Is he saying Christ gave himself for our sins so that we would be taken out of the world and not have to experience the world? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so either. I think he's saying, will deliver us from this present evil world, meaning we don't have to be a victim, we don't have to walk in line with, we don't have to be moved by and influenced by this present evil world, right? It doesn't have to influence us and dominate us. We can live according to our identity in Christ without the present evil world having its way with us walking the present evil world path. Does that make sense? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. What's he talking about? In context, what evil work is he describing? We've got to back up a little bit. What's the situation? Well, let's look at it at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What's he talking about? Is there a physical calamity, something that he's facing? Yeah, there is. What might we say that that is? Back up a little further. Let's read that. Back up to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Verse 16 gives us, I think, a better clue. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. At my first answer. I think court appearance before Nero, before someone who has the capacity to take his life, who has the capability, who has the power. I think so. I think that's a court appearance is what he's talking about. And notice what he says. At my first answer, no one stood with me. Everyone forsook him. Notwithstanding, but, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Okay, let's take it forward. If that's the deliverance he's talking about, what does he mean in verse 18? And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. Is he saying he's never going to be fed to the lions?
No.
He's never going to lose his life?
No,
I don't believe he is saying that. So what does he mean? He delivered me out. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And what does he mean? The Lord stood with me. What is he talking about? How was he delivered from this? So the strengthening of the Lord could have something to do with the deliverance that was that was wrought there.
Satan is referred to as a roaring lion, you know, seeking power. And to if he's being delivered from the influence of Satan to put him into despair, to make him despair even of life, you know.
Interesting. The mouth of the lion. I read that, I think of Satan, honestly. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. What is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about deliverance from the ill effects that are upon his inner man of being in that circumstance, facing those things. Now, I believe that's what he's talking about, or else he couldn't say, and God will deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Because back up in the chapter just a little bit more, does Paul not know he's going to die? Absolutely, he knows he's going to die. He says it in verse 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Is he ready to die? Absolutely, he's ready to die. It is his. This deliverance is not from death. It's not from physical death. It's from the fear and from that being stretched out of above strength and out of measure that he described in 2 Corinthians 1. That's what he's delivered from, because if you're fearful and if you're cowering in the corner, whimpering and just saying, have mercy on me, Nero, are you standing there professing to the power of God and the truth of Christ, and are you making your witness known? No, you're not. Paul knew he needed to go before the highest people in the Roman Empire and profess Christ. That means he's got to stand up there in confidence and in peace and say, I know why I'm here. It's not because I've done anything wrong. It's because I'm preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And here I am as a witness to you, as I've been to Agrippa, as I've been to Augustus, as I've been to these other folks. I'm going to stand before you now and I'm going to testify to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And that's why I'm here. You have to have some poise. You have to have some strength of inner man fortitude in order to do that. That's what Paul's saying God preserved in him, was the ability to do that. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talking about this, Paul being delivered and their prayers for him and so forth. But just notice this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul now gets into some of the details about his own experience again. Why? So that he can be the example for the Corinthians. So that they can see in him how he was comforted and strengthened, and they can likewise receive the comfort and the strength. Okay? That's what Paul began 2 Corinthians saying. You're going to see in me just sufferings, persecution, but then you're also going to see me being comforted and being strengthened. That's what this entire epistle is about. So, chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Jump down to verse 7. But we have this treasure. He's talking about the ministry and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Is he saying, okay, Corinthians, God saved me from these persecutions by bringing a thunderstorm and the crowd went away. Is he saying he saved me from being cast down by supplying a really soft landing? You know, otherwise it would have been pavement and it would have hurt real bad. Is he saying he saved me from perplexion by taking away all of the difficult, troubling things I was dealing with? He's not saying that. He's saying he experienced them, right? I was persecuted, but not forsaken. I was cast down, but not destroyed. I was troubled on every side, yet I wasn't distressed. I was perplexed, but not in despair. He's experiencing the things. He's not being removed. Those things are not being removed from him, if you see my meaning. Paul knows that there's something bigger going on. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is perishing. The body, the physical body, is beginning to perish. But he says the inward man is renewed day by day.
Where are you at again?
That's verse 17 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Paul goes on to say, chapter 5, he goes on to talk about how this body is just a tabernacle. It's just a temporary tent. And we're going to lay it off at some point so that we can be clothed upon with a new body that will be eternal. Notice what he says, though, in verse 12 of chapter 5. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Guys, I think sometimes we come as Christians and we want to glory in the power of God. And in his ability to supply things and to do things and to have miracles and so forth. What is Paul glorying in? Is it in the power of God to perform a miracle and keep him from the calamity? Is it that God healed him, or that God, you know, did this or that? Is that what he's praising and extolling? It's not that. He says that's the outward appearance. Notice, he's saying, there are those that would come and affect the Corinthians, and he says, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He knows that there are going to be people who come along and tell the Corinthians, hey guys, you're suffering a bunch, and if you would just follow God and do some of these other things, you could experience the redemptive power, the real power of God in your life. And he could give you health, and he'll give you this, and he'll give you these things. And he says, those guys are glorying in appearance, but not in the heart. They're glorying in the outward man and what God can do for the outward man, not in what God can do for the inward man. So, Paul prays, talks about the inward man, right? And I believe, guys, if we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's talking about this thing and being delivered, I think you guys were working it out. He's talking about inner man deliverance from the ill effects of despondency, despair, and so forth. Philemon is often talked about. And we need to deal with Philemon. There's something that Paul says here to Philemon that I want you to see. Philemon, verse 5, he says, well, let's begin in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Well, that's interesting. Paul wants Philemon to be an effective minister, a witness of Jesus Christ, by doing something specific. He says, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual, so the witnessing of his faith, him communicating that faith, may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Every good thing which is in you, which is in Christ Jesus. I think so often we're motivated that way, but sometimes it's the outward appearance that we want to talk about, right? Well, I had this brother, and he was sick, and then we prayed over him, and God did this. And now he's better. Is that what Paul's talking about with Philemon? No, that's not what Paul's talking about with Philemon. Is he saying, hey, you know, you didn't die from COVID. Or when you were a kid, somebody prayed over you, and your leg grew, and, you know, God took away that illness, that pain. No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is those good things which are in you. Your hope, your love, your patience, your joy, your peace, your long-suffering, your ability to deal with the evils of this world but not be caught up in them. Self-control, temperance. Those are the good things. And people can see that in your life, but you got to give credit to God. You got to talk about it as, this is God working in my life to accomplish these things. Romans 15. Okay. So did Paul pray for physical things? Yes, he does. But does he also pray for deliverance that is not physical? Yes. And in fact, I think we're going to see him pray for deliverance that is not physical and talk about things in terms of non-physical means more than the physical. Now, does that mean we shouldn't pray for physical things? No, not at all. Not at all. We pray for those things. They're on our heart. They weigh us down. Let's pray for them. And let's get them out in the open. And let's be thankful in it. And all of a sudden, that peace of God and that contentment can return. And we can get back to being good witnesses for the Lord. So, yes, we pray for those things. And, in fact, Paul does a little bit of that here in Romans 15. And this is number one on your test. He is asking for people to pray for him. And what about? Well, let's go there. Romans 15, verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Is he asking for prayer? Absolutely. For what? Verse 31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay. What's Paul praying about or asking them to pray about? He wants to travel to them. He wants to come to them. And he's acknowledging, by the will of God, it may or may not be God's will, but I'd like to. And if I can, by the will of God, I'd love to. Right? What else?
Does he want them to pray that God's going to physically intervene and stop the unbelievers from stopping him from doing what he wants to do?
Okay, there's a question. Is he saying, guys, pray for me that these unbelievers in Jerusalem don't stop me from being able to do what I want to do?
Well, he is saying that. Is he saying that because of his own, you know, strength of conviction and inner peace, that he's therefore able to withstand the unbelievers in Judea? Or is he saying that God's the holy flaming sword and stop
them? Here's the difficulty. We've just walked through God's word and seen how often does Paul talk about deliverance and it not be really physical deliverance? Many times, right? And now he's saying that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that they won't kill me? That they won't hurt me? That they won't... It could mean that. It could be. It could also maybe mean that I'm not afraid to go there and get the job done. Right? That I'm delivered in my inner man so that I have the strength to go face that difficult circumstance. That my service which I have from Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He wants those saints in Jerusalem to receive him. Does Paul have reason to be not accepted by the saints in Jerusalem? He kind of does, doesn't he? Because you know what they're going to say? If you guys know Acts, you know the story. You know what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem. there are some saints there who are like, Paul, we've heard about you and how you're teaching everyone everywhere that they don't need to be circumcised and that they don't need to follow the law of Moses. Take this vow with these other guys and go into the temple and, you know, fulfill the vow so that people know that you're not doing that. That's the response that he gets from some of the saints in Jerusalem. They're not really, like, thrilled about Paul and what he's doing. Paul's also been given notice by the Holy Ghost through prophets. Remember the story of him being in that church in Acts? And the prophetess comes up, and she takes him, and she binds his hands and binds his feet and says, this is what they're going to do to you when you go to Jerusalem, Paul. And the Spirit speaketh expressly every place that you are going to be taken and you're going to be bound and you could lose your life. That's what he's told by the Spirit multiple times before he gets to Rome. So what is it that he needs to be delivered from? It could be that he's just saying, I don't want those Jews to kill me before I get my job done. So pray for me. Could be that. But it could also be, I know that when I go there, I'm going to face problems. But I also have a job to do. So I don't want to not get my job done because I'm scared. I need to get my job done. Now, we've established, Paul does pray for physical circumstance. Paul does pray in light of God's will at different times. Have we gone through all the God's will references? No. I would submit to you that in my understanding, from what I see, most of the time when he says, if it's God's will, he's talking about travel plans. Now, does that change anything? Well, it may or may not. Why would Paul, though, especially, be willing to say, well, if it's God's will that I'll come to you, I'll come to you? Why does Paul uniquely have a need to acknowledge that? Has the Spirit ever stopped Paul from going somewhere and said, no, I don't want you to go there right now. I want you to go over here. He has, hasn't he? And then he said, okay, now it's time to go over here. Has he done that? Yeah. Why did he stop him from going to Rome? We know why. Huh? So he didn't die? Okay, possible. Yeah. Why else was it important that he didn't get to Rome?
So he could write
a letter to the Romans. We needed the foundational doctrine of Romans in a letter so that we could have it, so that everybody who came after could have it. So Paul was not allowed to get there yet. And he wrote this epistle, and I'm thanking the Lord that he did, right? But we can go back to Acts, and we can see where Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit said, no, you're not going to go to Asia right now. And then he saw a vision of someone saying, come to Macedonia, talk to us in Macedonia. So what had happened? He went to Macedonia, and he preached there. Did he get to Asia later? Yes, he did. He got to Asia later. Paul uniquely had God directing him. No, I don't want you to go there right now. I want you to go over here. You go over here, you preach the gospel, then later on, I'll have you go over there. That's why. Now, does that mean we shouldn't ever pray in the will of God? No. But what I'm saying is, let's make sure when we read these things, we don't just read it from our perspective. We read it from the Bible's perspective, from Paul's perspective.
Paul's travel itinerary was very important because he was the man meant to establish in that area, and God obviously had a way that he wanted it to happen so that it could get to all the places he wanted it to get to. I mean, kind of in the order, you know, he's kind of orchestrating that it actually gets accomplished through Paul. His travels were extremely specific and important.
From God's perspective, and God was immediate in those circumstances, right? God was saying, no, Paul, I want you to go here, not there. And I want you to go here first, and then you can come back, and then you can go over there. Paul was specifically told by God, you need to go this way? No, not that way. And Paul was executing the office of preaching Christ among the Gentiles. And God said, okay, I've got a specific plan and itinerary for you. You're going to follow this, and you're going to go here, and then you're going to go over here. And Paul had times when he's like, well, I wanted to go there, but I wasn't able to. And, it was a major task. And then he has saints that he establishes in one region, and then he realizes, these guys are having problems. I got to get back to them to try to correct them, to try to deal with those problems, right? I mean, he's got all of this that he's trying to deal with. Sometimes he's able to do it through an epistle. The Corinthians, he wrote three times, epistles to the Corinthians. We have two of those letters. But he wrote three times to the Corinthians. Sometimes he went and spent time with people, and then he would go back and spend more time with them. Sometimes he wasn't able to go spend time with people. The Colossians he wrote to without ever visiting. And for the sake of others who may be listening, the question was, are we seeing Paul bear up under certain calamitous things as maybe Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, but him having to rely on God's comfort and truth to get through that and to face it? And yes, I think we are. I think 2 Corinthians is entirely about that.
There's great burden for these souls, and then people are turning to, like in Galatians, back to the law, and all of this could be overwhelming in its city of responsibility.
Absolutely. It could be completely overwhelming in its immensity and responsibility. Paul was given a role where God knew he was going to suffer a lot of things. And it was going to be, as he says, not to mention all the care of the churches which cometh upon me daily, right? As he talks about these different calamities that he faces. So, okay, chapter 9, Romans. We're here in this epistle. I say the truth in Christ, verse 1. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. If Paul was going to make a bargaining prayer like Hannah did, I think this would be where he would do it. If he could bargain with God, say, okay, Lord, accurse me and receive them back. I think he would do it here. Does that mean he would be damned to hell forever? I'm not sure. Because I don't think that's what accursed means here. Accursed simply means they're not experiencing Christ and all the benefit of that in their program at the moment. They're set aside. And they're being treated as foreigners, so to speak, while the Gentiles are being included. If he was going to bargain with God, I think this is where he would do it. Does he actually bargain with God? No. He says, I could. I wish that I could. You know, but he can't actually make that bargain. We do see him, though, pray for Israel in chapter 10, verse 1. Notice that. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prays for Israel. He prays. Obviously, we're to pray for the unbelievers. We're to pray for those who don't know the Lord. And this is intercession. This is praying for the benefit of others. Paul models that, and we ought to do that as well. I'm going to leave you with one other reference, and then we're going to close. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Is Paul ever not praying? It seems like he's never not praying. It seems like he's always praying. That's a trick thing to say, and Merrill's right. He has to sleep at some point, so he's not praying all the time, every moment of every day. But I like the way he talks about that, and because it reflects an attitude of prayer that I think we can have as well. But just notice this. 17, what's he praying for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, and so forth. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That they would know. That they had an understanding enlightened. They would know the hope of his calling. What were these riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is his exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? That's what he's praying for. How is this prayer going to be answered? Is Paul going to help answer this prayer? How is he going to help answer this prayer? Chapter 2 through 5 is going to help answer this prayer. He did it in Romans also, doesn't he? He prays what?
That they would be established.
That they would be established. That they would have mutual faith with him, right? And what does he do? He establishes them in that epistle. Does Paul sometimes answer his own prayers? Yes, he does. And it's rather amazing. Because you're exactly right, Dad. he's going to go, he's going to now write this epistle, this doctrine, and he's going to give them the things that they need so that they can have their understanding enlightened, they can know what is the hope of their calling, they can know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are, and they can know the exceeding greatness of his power in them that believe. He's going to do it. He's going to write the epistle, and they're going to have all those things available to them. Does that mean the prayer is ineffectual? No, of course not. Are they going to receive all of that? Every single one of them? I doubt it. Right? So he's going to pray for them, but he's also going to provide what they need. He's going to make it available. Chapter 3, and we'll end. For this cause, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a prayer. Is that praying for miraculous things? Yes, it is. Not maybe physical, not maybe like, hey guys, I pray that you'll never suffer another broken toe or, you know. He's not praying for that. He's praying for miraculous things on the inner man. Can you imagine? Have you ever prayed that somebody would be filled with all the fullness of God? That's intense. That's a big request. But that's what he's willing to pray for. And that's what he does pray for. There's more to be done here, guys. What I want to do this morning is, I think we've kind of gotten there. I wanted to look at Paul's prayer and say, okay, can we make the case that Paul prays for physical circumstance? Yes. Can we make the case that Paul prays for, you know, that things would happen in line with God's will? Yes. Can we make the case that we ought to be praying about those things and that there's no problem with that? Absolutely. There is no problem with that. But let's also see what else to pray about. Let's also move our prayers into that place where we're really praying about deliverance that Paul really, really prays about as well. Our inner man deliverance. So that we can bear up under the burden. Because we got a lot of burdens, I think, coming our way. That we wouldn't be afraid to share. Exactly. That we would be willing to stand and make a witness today. Even in the face of cancel culture. Even in the face of, you know, all of these pressures and things that seem to be about us. That, I think, is far more miraculous and shows the excellency of the power of God's Word far greater. The excellency of the power of God. It isn't God's Word. The excellency of the power of God at work in us to a far greater extent than a physical circumstance being changed. And so let's make sure we're praying in that regard. And there's more to ask here. There's more to look at. And honestly, I'd like to look at a little bit more. But I may do that next time. But I don't want to be too extreme on either side. I don't want to say, and I don't think I mean, what is the effect of prayer? Right? How does it, is there any tangible, like God is going to change something somewhere in accordance with our prayer? I don't think we've answered that yet. It's a rather large task to answer that question, scripturally speaking, but I think we could probably do it. So I may attempt to try to answer that from a scriptural perspective. There's a lot more that we haven't talked about yet in Paul's epistles about prayer. And there's people that pray for each other and all those things. And I think there's a lot that we probably still, at least one more time, that I want to look at here. I don't want to say, guys, that there's this like fatalistic, like, God's just going to do what he's going to do. And there's nothing we can do to ever influence that. You know, like there's like prayer doesn't matter at all. I don't want to say that. But I also don't want to say everything that happens is God's will. And so whenever we pray, we need to acknowledge, well, let God's will be done. And, you know, I don't say that either. They're almost the same thing. But I think sometimes we come to right division, and I'll just say this for myself, where folks have told me, okay, well, you really ought not to be praying about this because we know in right division that God isn't really doing those things. I think that can be a detriment. Paul gives us an example of praying for the thorn in the flesh, praying for things that, you know, he was dealing with. Did he get what he wanted? No, but he prayed about it. He can have joy in his infirmities. Is that a big deal? That's a huge deal, right? So there's real effect there. Maybe not the effect that we were wanting, though. But sometimes because we think, well, God's not going to heal me, I shouldn't even pray about it. And you know what I mean? Like, I don't want to be there. We should pray about the things that are on our hearts, and that's where I think we want to land. But I also want to encourage us, let's be praying about things that have to do with God's real work in our lives. And let's be praying about other people and for each other that have to do with God's real work in our lives. I meant to go back and talk a little bit about Psalm 139 and that concept of prayer, where we are helping to, you know, wrestle with the concept of God's will and what it is. We'll do that next time, but as we look at some other examples of Pauline prayer. But I still think there are a couple big questions out there. My goal is that we would pray, and that we would pray often, and that we would pray about whatever it is on our hearts. My goal also is that as we continue to work through God's Word, that would mature and it would grow and it would expand, and there would be ever-increasing benefit to prayer in our lives and in the lives of others as we do so. That's my goal. But I want to be fair with these passages. I want to make sure we're biblical and not just say, oh, well, Paul prayed for deliverance, and that means he was delivered out of, you know. Well, let's be careful. Let's see what kind of deliverance that really was. So I think we've done that. Let's close. Father, thanks for the opportunity to study these things today. Thank you that your word is clear. Sometimes 2 Corinthians can be unclear. But help us to work through it. Help us to understand it. Help us to spend time with you in it. And to let it work in our hearts and to understand what it is that you're really striving for. Lord, we want to know you. We want to have your strength abiding in us so that we can be an effective witness for you. And I pray that prayer would be that wonderful solace and tool and strength-providing, peace-providing thing that you want it to be in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.